Good morning. If you want to find those blue Bibles under your chairs, and we're reading from the book of Galatians, which you'll find on page 1170 near the back of the Bible. So that's Galatians 4, and we're going to read from 8 to the end of verse 11. That's page 1170. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather you are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved to them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Father, we just pray you would bless Kevin as he comes and shares with us. And would you bless us to have open ears to hear you. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Eva. For praying as well, as the musicians take your seats, you might like to keep open that passage in front of you, because I'll just be it's a few short verses, but there is a lot packed into it, and I'm going to be referring to it this morning as we go through it. So let's take a look at it. There are many misconceptions about Christian faith. One common misconception is that to be a Christian, you need to leave your brain at the door when you come in. A second misconception is that the Bible is full of contradictions. But perhaps the most harmful and perhaps the biggest misconception about Christianity is that Christianity is a religion, with all of the oppressive overtones that implies. Well, the truth that we've been discovering as we've been studying this book, Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul, is that Christianity is not a religion in the sense that is commonly understood at all. And what's more, it's the one thing in the world that can set you free, truly set you free. And so it is no surprise that as Paul writes this section, these short verses, verses 8 to 11 of chapter 4, that he is fearful. He says so in verse 11, right at the end there. He is fearful because the Galatians are in danger of swapping the freedom that they have in Christ for the shackles of what is a worthless religion. And so as Paul reminds them of the momentous change that has taken place when they became Christians, here we have one of the clearest and most insightful explanations of what it means to be a Christian. The change that happens when a person comes to know, or rather to be known, by Christ. And it's broken up into two sections, really. Here's the first, what we were formerly, and secondly, what we are now. And Paul says, formerly, verse 8, formerly you did not know God. So before they trusted Christ, the Galatian Christians were pagan idolaters. They worshipped at idol-worshipping temples, and their lifestyles were immoral and licentious, and they were what we might call irreligious people. They were irreligious. And that should, of course, encourage all of us immediately who feel too bad for God. Because the Galatian church was chock full of people, and I guess this church too is full of people who at some point or another have just felt that we're just far too bad for this God. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is such that he invites anybody to come to him and to be accepted. And if you're just thinking at this moment, well, that's all very well, but you don't really know what it is that I've done. I've done this, that, and the other. How could God possibly? Even that too, Jesus Christ comes to forgive and welcome you into his arms. So the grace of Christ is for all, whatever you have been formerly. We didn't get much detail of that from Alex at one level. He didn't go into any sort of details about his past, but he can know that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is accepted fully. Now, verse 10 moves the argument here in an astonishing direction. Because what Paul is doing is he's warning them not to go back to their pagan idolatry. Formerly, he says, verse 8, you didn't know God. You were slaves to those that are nature, not gods. And then at the end of verse 9, he says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And so it's all set up as a warning not to return to pagan idolatry. But look at what verse 10 says. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. What's Paul saying here? Precisely this, that returning to religion, religiosity, returning to the Jewish law, in particular returning to the Jewish calendar and observing that, special seasons, special days, is pagan idolatry. That's an astonishing thing for the Galatian Christians to hear. In other words, Paul is saying that earning salvation through, or trying to earn your salvation through religious obedience, is as much a slavery and stench in the divine nostrils as their previous irreligion. In the end, the religious are as lost as the irreligious. And the reason is because both, as Paul says in verse 9, are living lives based on weak and miserable forces, or principles, as the footnote says. The ancient world believed that everything was made up of four elements. We'll know that from our school days, perhaps, for fire, water, earth, and air. And so if you needed something, say you needed rain for your crops, then what you would do is you would sacrifice to a particular god who would then send what you needed. So if you were a Canaanite, you would sacrifice to the god Baal, the storm god, and he would conjure up a storm and give you the rain and the fertility that you needed, so you worshipped in that way. And whatever we look to, whatever we sacrifice our lives for, is what we worship. That's what we're looking for life. And what we're looking for to give us worth, that is our God. So idolatry isn't just an ancient world thing, it's a thing very much alive today and in our hearts. And so it could be a job or money, it could be a person or a hobby, it could be a possession or our own appearance. We might worship any one or more of these things. And the problem is, whatever we worship that isn't God enslaves, as Paul says. So let me just give you the example of money here. If you attach significance to money, if you worship money, then what? Then you will do anything you possibly can to get more money. It will be your slave master. And you will sacrifice your health, you will sacrifice your family in order to work every hour in order to get money, because it's your God. You may have to sacrifice your character as well. It might make you a mean and stingy person in order to get money. And you will live under its power as well. So that if you lose money or don't get as much money as you would rather like, you will be devastated by it. Now don't get me wrong, money is good. But make it a god and it will enslave you. But maybe money isn't your idol. You're sitting there feeling quite pleased with yourself at the moment. But there is something that you worship, or someone. And here's how you can tell. Ask yourself this question: what is it in your life that, if it was taken away, wouldn't merely upset you or make you sad, but would destroy you? That's your idol. Now, I guess there might be an objection or a question at this point, because you might be thinking, well, you're saying that I need to feel guilty for loving my son or my daughter or my husband or my wife. Does Christianity really say that actually I'm supposed to love these people or whatever it is less? Is that what Christianity is saying? Well, no, actually, quite the opposite of that. Christianity says, love the Lord your God. That's the first commandment. But the second commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. See, the Bible doesn't limit your love towards, say, your wife. But it does say that your love needs to be wrapped up in, subordinate to, your love for God. In other words, you love your wife for the sake of your love for God. And if it's not in that order, God first, wife second, then actually you will abuse your wife. Why? Because you will be putting her in the place of God and therefore expecting far too much of her. Ironically, therefore, unless you love God first, you cannot properly love your wife or your husband or your child or your friend. Idols can take the form of money, they can take the form of other people, but actually they can take, and this is the focus of our passage here, they can take a religious form as well. Churchgoers can be fervent idolaters. I know a man who was asked to step down from a ministry that he was doing in the church. Amongst other things, he was organizing a rota and he was demanding that people cancel their holidays, if you can believe this, cancel their holidays because he had put them on the rota and it clashed with their holidays. So they were supposed to cancel their holidays. Now, for his sake and for everybody else's sake, it was really important that he was asked to step down from that ministry. And do you know what he said to the person who asked him? You ruin my life. You ruin my life. See what's happened? Ministry has become his idol. It was a religious idol, his service within the church. What we need to take note of is that religious idolatry is far more dangerous, in a sense, than irreligious idolatry. You see, if you live your life in the mire, well, you know, don't you, that you're far from God. You know that's the case. By contrast, those who practice idolatry in a church presume they're Christians. Perhaps that's why it's taken Alex so long to come to trust Christ, because he presumed that he was in that relationship beforehand. And so the religious and the irreligious are equally far from God. But the danger of being a religious idolater is that you don't know you're far from God. So it's much more dangerous. That's why Paul fears for the Galatians. They've become suckers for religious idolatry. So Paul says to them, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. They were in slavery to irreligious idols, but now they are in danger of turning to religious observance, to make that their idol, to look for that, to that for their worth. It's much harder to recognize, much harder to escape from. Now, before we move on here, one or two might be asking the question whether the special days in verse 10 refer to the weekly Old Testament Sabbath. Or, as some people argue, that it refers actually to lots of other Sabbaths that are in the Old Testament, special kind of Sabbaths. But the point is, whether it refers to what we now call, what was Saturday, which we call Sunday sometimes, or whether it refers to special Sabbaths, if we turn to them, if we look to our observance of them as our source of worth before God, then we have turned back to these weak and miserable forces. If we think we can have confidence before God because of our religious observance, we have become our own Saviour and our own Lord. And we all do that by nature. It's the great problem we all face. We naturally drift into idolatry. It might be religious, it might be irreligious, but we naturally drift there. And Paul is fearful that the Galatians will do that and they will be enslaved all over again. The Son has set them free, but are they going back into the prison? Well, what's the solution? The solution is to cling to what they already know. Formerly, he says, and secondly, he says, but now you know and are known by God. Now, it's pretty easy to skip over this, but verse 9 completes the comparison that was begun back in verse 8. He said the Galatians formerly were enslaved by these impersonal forces. But here he says, now you know God. It's an acid test, isn't it, of whether a person is a Christian. Do you know God? Notice he doesn't say they know about God. He says they know God. It's easy to assume that converting to Christianity is simply a process of education. You were ignorant. Someone came along and they explained to you all about Christianity, that Jesus came from God, he was God, that he lived a flawless life, that he died that death on the cross by which he died in our place, taking our sin and God's wrath upon him and opening up a brand new way to God. We've been educated. We know what Christianity is about. And so you say, yeah, I get that. I understand that. I'm a Christian. But education alone, it's necessary to become a Christian, but it is not what being a Christian is about. You can even be moved and deeply affected by hearing of what Jesus Christ did dying on the cross and still not be a Christian. You can even have a deep conviction that you are a sinner and in need of forgiveness and yet not be a believer in Jesus Christ. Add to that, you might have an experience, an impressive experience that stays with you and it impresses itself on your mind and your heart and yet still not be a Christian. Unless a person knows God, they are not a Christian. Unless somebody picks up the Word of God and they read what's in here and they hear about what's in here and until they think, you know what, this is not man-made, this is the Word of the living God. What I'm hearing here has got a quality beyond anything I've ever experienced before. And I know that it's true. I know it. I know that it's true. Unless they have that experience, then they are not a Christian. It makes us ask the question whether we've have that attitude to God's word. See, Christianity can't be reduced to knowing about God, or even a conviction of sin, or a powerful experience. Christianity is nothing less than knowing God. But listen, there's actually something more here. He says, doesn't he, now that you know God, or rather are known by God. And here we need to go down the rabbit hole to perhaps the deepest truth there is. See, what's fundamental is not that we know God, but that he knows and loves us. That's what really counts. A parent will often know their child even better than they know themselves. They know how they're going to react if they eat the entire bowl of Smarties. They know what they're going to be like the day after if they stay up late. They know what's going to make them happy. They know what is going to stress them out. A parent knows their child better than the child knows themselves. And because of that, we sometimes look at our darlings, there they are asleep, and we're moved out of compassion for them. Sometimes we weep over our children as we see all that they're going to face. God's love for his children is like that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. His love is a parental love of perfect knowledge. It is a wonderful thing to know that somebody who is good and great like him knows you better than you know yourself. On the other hand, to be unknown by God is frightening. At the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has there's a great crowd of religious people who gather around the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment. And what he says is chilling, because Jesus says, even though they come to him and say, Lord, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do that for you? He says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. To be unknown by God is distressing. To be known by God is delightful and wonderful. But how can it possibly be the case that we are known and loved by God as a parent loves their child? Well, listen to what the reformer John Calvin said. Calvin says that when God looks at us, listen to these words, he says, he looks upon himself, so to speak, and beholds himself in man as in a mirror. Well, what's he saying here? He's saying that when God looks at a Christian, somebody who is, we were exploring this last week, somebody who is in Christ, united to Christ by faith, then what God sees when he looks at you, Christian believer, is he sees Jesus Christ. In other words, he sees the image of himself. He sees himself. Baptism is a great picture of being washed. More fundamentally, it is a picture of being united, of being clothed, of being in Christ. So when the Father looks at a Christian, he beholds his beautiful son. You'll remember Bert Laclos, 2012 Olympics, you remember him? His son, Chad, won the 200 meters butterfly, and he was being interviewed afterwards, and there he was, and he was being interviewed, I think it was Claire Balding, and he sees his son on the TV in front of him. He goes, there he is. Look at him, look at him. He's beautiful, he's beautiful. Do you remember? And he was weeping as he saw his beloved son. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then God looks at you in that way. The question is, why is the apostle reminding the Galatians of that? Why do they need to know that? Because knowing that is the only thing in our lives that has power to smash the idols, whether they're religious or irreligious idols. Listen to Calvin again. This is from his magnum opus, The Christian Institutes. Calvin wrote that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. He's saying we're always making idols, religious idols, irreligious idols. Why do we do that? The answer is because we are radically insecure by nature. We have a deep sense in our heart that we are not worthy, and we need to somehow make ourselves worthy. Or if we can't do it ourselves, we'll attach ourselves to something else that will make us worthy and acceptable to God. We'll attach ourselves to something that says, yeah, you matter. You're beautiful. You count. The truth is, though, that what is created, what is transient, what is impersonal, can never confer that worth that we can only get from our Creator, the eternal God. Knowing and being known by God is the only evaluation that ultimately counts. So if we look to money, if we look to others, if we look to our service at church, or whatever it might be, well, we'll be radically insecure people. We will oscillate up and down, depending upon how we live, whether we've earned the money, whether we've observed our religious observance enough. But what a difference to know that we know God and are known by God. We are accepted by God as a father accepts his children. Then we no longer need to make ourselves worthy before others, because we see Jesus Christ, the most excellent and worthy of all. And we see that he did not cling to his worth and glory. In order to make us beautiful and worthy, he became worthless and ugly. In order to clothe us in the robes of his righteousness, he was stripped naked and hung on a cross. In order to confer the status and privilege of sons and daughters of God, he consented to his Father's love being withheld from him who was the apple of his eye. As we take that truth and rub it deep into our hearts, as we do that every single day, what we will find is that the idols will be smashed, we will become much more stable and secure people, because though formerly we did not know God, now we know God, and God knows us. The alternative, to rely upon those idols, religious ones, irreligious ones, to chain ourselves to them in the hope that they will save us, but they never will. They cannot deliver us. And if we do that, Paul would say to us this: I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Let's pray. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Our Father, we pray for everyone gathered here, that each one of us might come to the Son to know freedom. We particularly pray for any who might want to go back to slavery, having been freed from Christ. Please remind them of the great freedom we have in knowing you, and more importantly, in being known by you. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.